So we're going to finish Galatians chapter 3. So if you want to turn to Galatians 3, and we have basically the second half of the chapter to go through. So last time we spent quite a bit of time in introduction, and I think it always is good to just look back to see where we are and where this portion fits within the book or the letter. And chapters 3 and 4 are part of, if you looked at that original outline, part of an area, the letter where justification by faith is really defined. So there's a scriptural and a doctrinal argument that goes into chapter 4. Last week we looked at, or a few weeks ago now, sorry, we looked at the first section from verses 1 to 14, and this is the vindication of justification by faith. And if you remember, we looked at the experience of the Gentiles, the Galatians there, that Paul brings before them, and he asks all those rhetorical questions in that first part of it. And then he talks about the example of Abraham in the second part. And then we finished off thinking about how we have blessing instead of cursing, that the law just brings a curse because we cannot keep it, and we're doomed if you think that you can be saved by the law, because no one can keep the law, and there's a curse that comes with the law. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law is what we finished off there. So if the first part of the chapter, we could just think that we have blessing instead of cursing because of Christ. Now we're moving into the new section from verses 15 to 18, where we're thinking about the promise. And we want to think about how this promise is a permanent promise. And we'll be thinking about a few things. Who gives the promise? Who is it given to? That's a very important thing. And we'll think about how, we'll talk about the seed and who is the seed. And we're going to talk about how the covenant is not something that can be added to or taken away from as well. And it's something that is very permanent. So we're going to be looking at that. Why is this section important to you today? Galatians was written a long time ago, and here we are, you know, thousands of years later. What are some points that you can maybe take away or think about for yourself this afternoon? Well, thinking about the law, we'll be talking about the law and the purpose of the law. And, you know, there's still millions of people today, and people that you probably talk to and come across, that are being deceived, that they need to do something to be saved, that God has provided a way, but yeah, I need to do my part as well. I need to keep a certain set of rules that a church has come up with, or some people say I just need to keep the Ten Commandments. Some believe just that. And, you know, I think we need to have an answer. What do we say to these people? What can we say to people we come across who are depending upon the law? You can maybe think about that in your own life. If you ever come across someone who is preoccupied with what they have to do, what would you say to them? And also, there's an important thing I think that we could take away. It's just the positional truth that is brought out at the end of the chapter about being in Christ. And what a beautiful truth that is, that it eliminates all of the divisions that the world sets up, that the law brings out. And more importantly, it's how God looks at us. He looks at us who are saved, and he sees his Son. And being in Christ means that we are heirs of the promise, that we have received the Holy Spirit, and there's many blessings because of that, because of our position in Christ. So there's a few, just, I hope, things that you will think about, you know, now and maybe later about this. So this is about this passage. So this is a chapter, or this section here is about promise. And promise is used, I think, 8 times, just the word promise in the latter half of the chapter. So it's a very prominent thing that comes up. And we talked a bit about promise last time, about conditional promises or unconditional promises, and what God has promised is an unconditional promise. But I want to talk about covenants as well. But, you know, let's read the portion first, and then we'll talk a little bit about covenants before we go through the passage. So, Galatians 3 and verse 15. It says, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law which was 430 years later cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And God will bless to us the reading of his word in Galatians here. So we'll start by talking about covenants. So there's two-party covenants and there's one-party covenants. Now, it's very simple. Two-party covenants would be something as simple as me saying to you, if you build my shed, I will pay you. So there's two parties have to be involved. The carpenter, who's going to build the shed, and myself, who's going to pay. And both parties have a part to play. If the carpenter doesn't build my shed, I'm not going to pay him or her. So there's the two parties that are there. If either one of them defaults, then the covenant is broken. But there's also one-party covenants where one person just promises something. So maybe I promise my son, when you turn 18, I'll give you some money towards school. It's a promise. He doesn't have to do anything. He just has to turn 18. So there's one-party covenants as well. So in Old Testament times, covenants were a thing that were used all the time, an important thing. And there were one form of covenant that they had was a two-party covenant where they would kill animals and birds, and they would cut them in half, and then they would spread the two halves apart, and then they would walk through the halves of the bodies, and that would create a real solemn aspect to the ceremony. It would be kind of a life and death situation. These animals have died. They've shed their blood. They didn't have to shed their own blood, the people, but they had to walk through, and it was a very solemn sign that this is a very serious covenant. It's something that is confirmed and something that should be kept, and it's essentially a matter of life and death. So they walk between these two parallel roads. An example of this is found in Jeremiah 34, verse 18. The leaders had promised finally to let the slaves go free, as God had commanded them to every 7 years, and they never had, and they said they would. And it says that they had cut the calf in two, and they had walked between the pieces. They had made that covenant. So it's something that's used in the Scripture. But the main place it's used is in Genesis 15, where the promise that God had made to Abraham that he would inherit the land was again confirmed, and that he would have a son was confirmed to Abraham in Genesis 15. Now, if we were to turn there, and we won't read the whole passage, but just to summarize, God asked Abraham to get a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And they didn't cut the birds in half, but they cut the animals in half. Abraham did that. And it said he waited then. He had to drive away the vultures that were coming to get at the carcasses, but he waited, and it became dark. And it says that he fell into a sleep. Not just any sleep, he fell into a deep sleep. So he was beside the animals, he wasn't going anywhere. But it says during that time, God walked between the pieces. And this was symbolized by a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that went between the pieces. Abraham was asleep, he couldn't walk through, he couldn't be the second party to that covenant. Only God walked through those pieces. So it tells us that God alone was making the promises, and God alone was binding himself to fulfill those promises. Abraham did not have to do anything. Abraham was asleep. He couldn't walk through the animals. So it's a one-party covenant. And because it's God making the promise, that makes it, you know, something a lot more special than if it was just two of us making the covenant. We have an eternal being making a covenant. So it becomes an eternal covenant. It becomes unconditional. Abraham didn't have to do anything, and he couldn't do anything. He didn't make any promises, and God didn't put any stipulations upon him. So it's an unconditional covenant as well, and it's unilateral, so it's only one-sided covenant. So that is just important background when thinking about this passage, about one-party covenants versus two parties, and think about the history of that, which we wouldn't know unless we read Genesis 15 about how the animals were parted, and only God went through those animals, walked through symbolically. So in verse 15, Paul is giving them a human example. I speak in the manner of men, or I'll give you a human example. He says, even if a man's covenant, once it's confirmed or ratified, it can't be added to, and it can't be annulled as well. So no third party can come along and can change that covenant in any way. And we're just talking about a human covenant here. And it doesn't matter who that person is, if it's someone even as great as Moses. Nobody can come and change that. And he talks about it more in verse 17. He really finishes the thought there. But how much more, we're talking about an earthly covenant, a human covenant. How much more a covenant made and confirmed, ratified by God? How much more special is that? The God who cannot lie made this covenant. And that really speaks to the permanence of the promise. It is God making the covenant. And no one can add or annul to it. In verse 16, we have the thought introduced about the seed. And Paul explains to us what that means, who the seed actually was. Now, this isn't a new thought. We remember from Genesis 3, verse 15, there's the prophecy given between your seed and her seed. And we know from Scripture that that is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. It's not just talking about all of Eve's offspring that would follow. It's talking about a particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, here, the seed is not talking, it's not a plural. Again, I'm not great at grammar, but they talk about a collective noun, referring to a plurality of individuals. It's not talking about that. It's talking about a particular person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the promises were made to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the seed spoken of in this passage. And this is a very special thing, because you think about it, this is God giving the promise ultimately to his own son. So it's actually a covenant between two divine persons. God giving a covenant to his own son. Again, bringing out the permanence of this promise. If it was just to Abraham's seed, or his offspring, his men and women, there's a potential that they would all maybe be eliminated from the earth. And you know, we know over history, people have tried to eliminate the seed of Abraham. But it's Christ is the one spoken of here, eternal person. Again, speaking of the permanence of the promise. David Gooding had a good thought on this. A good thought. He said, the interpretation that the seed is Christ is the only interpretation that actually gives any of the descendants of Abraham any hope whatever of actually possessing the inheritance that God promised them. And we know that the Jewish people have never actually fulfilled or haven't come into these promises. They've never actually inherited the whole land. That's something that hasn't happened. But we know it is only through Christ that this will actually ever happen. It didn't happen in his first coming. We know when Christ came, he came as the servant who would give his life. But in his second coming, we know that the whole world will be under his dominion and under his rule. And the promise of the physical blessings will be established at that time. So that was a good thought on verse 16. So it's Christ who is the seed. In verse 17, again, mentioned there, he's elaborating on the fact that it doesn't matter about, you know, how many years have passed, and it doesn't matter who it is, no one can annul or add to a covenant that has been ratified or confirmed before. So it doesn't matter if it's someone as great and as respected as Moses, no one can annul or add to it. Now, the time frame here, some have looked at this passage, 430 years. You might look at it and actually say the time is actually 645 years, and there's a bit of a discrepancy maybe there that if you look at the time frames. And I've tried to look into that a little bit because it did seem like a bit of a difference, but it seems that the last reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenants was in Genesis 46, and that was done to Jacob just before he went down to Egypt. And it was approximately 430 years exactly at that time. So I think if you take it from that, the last reaffirmation of the covenants to Jacob, then the time frame does work, 430 years. So in case you would come across that. Verse 18, so the last part of this section about the permanence of this promise, he talks about the inheritance. So if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we know an inheritance by definition is typically something that is just given. Something that is granted. You usually don't have to work for an inheritance. It's just something that, because of who you are, you're given it. And that's the point here, that God gave it. It speaks to God's grace. And it speaks to the unconditional nature of the promise. It was something that was just given. It was not something that we have to work for. So in this passage here, you get the sense that the promise and the law are really mutually exclusive. They're two different things. The law cannot really affect the promise. It can't change the promise. It can't modify it in any way. Even Moses, how great he was, cannot change that promise at all. There's often, if you read different commentators, they talk about the equations. You know, these things are mutually exclusive, and there's no equation that really has law and promise in the same equation. They totally do not work together. They cannot be put together at all. Because with law, we're talking about works, we're talking about what we can do, and with promise, we're talking about grace, and we're talking about what God has done. So we have a permanent promise given by a permanent person to another permanent person, to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the law cannot affect it in any way. So we'll move on to the third section then. What then is the purpose of the law? And that is what the third section is all about. So verse 19 tells us, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. Now, there's a few ways you can look at that. There's been some, discussion about it. Was there so many transgressions that we needed a law? Or is it more the thought that it's putting a formal name to the sins that were being committed so that we could understand what sin actually was? In Romans 3, verse 20, it says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And I think that is the thought here, that it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It made humankind aware of what God's standard is, what is right and what is wrong. It really formalized that for us. It also made people aware of the gravity of sin and the penalties that face people who break the law as well. So these things are punishable. So it reveals our utter sinfulness and our guilt before a holy God. And it's ultimately, at the end of the day, it shows us that we are unable to save ourselves, that we are absolutely hopeless and we're useless at trying to keep this law. And therefore that we need a Savior. And that's hopefully where people who honestly look at it would come to that conclusion, to say, this is impossible. I can't keep this. I can't do this. I need someone outside of myself to save me. And it reveals our need for the Savior. Verse 19 also tells us that it really had a limited scope. It had a limited duration that it was planned for. And it was planned until the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, until Christ should come. And Philip would have spoken about the fullness of time, about God's divine plan. That these things are not accidental, but God had everything planned out. And he had planned for the law to be in place for a certain period until the perfect time came for him to send his son to this earth as the Savior of the world. So the purpose of the law is to make us aware of our sin, aware of God's holy standard, and aware of our utter uselessness and our utter helplessness to keep that law, and our need for a Savior until the Savior would come. End of verse 19 and verse 20 have the thought of the mediator. Now, verse 20 apparently One person I read said there's actually over 250 interpretations of verse 20, which I, you know, they didn't list them all, but I couldn't, that's, you know, apparently it's a verse that there's been a lot of discussion about over the years. So I certainly aren't going to tell you 250 interpretations of it, but just the sense that I get from reading and from people more spiritual than I is that it's speaking about how because a mediator was used in the law, it speaks of the inferiority of that. And the promise was given to Abraham directly and to his seed directly. There was no mediator that was needed. And I think that's the point of the verse. And it's, there was no mediator that was needed in the promise to Abraham and the promise to Christ ultimately. So we know that the Mosaic covenant, the law, was given through angels. We don't know exactly what role they played in that. But it says, you know, Hebrews 2, verse 2, the word spoken through angels proved steadfast. There's other verses that would support that as well, that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. But Moses was also involved. So they were mediating between God. So there's at least three parties involved. There's God, and there's the mediators who are, the angels had some role, but Moses was the main mediator. And then there's the people as well. And this is a two-party covenant, unlike the one-party covenant that we just spoke about. And each person had a role to fulfill. And Moses came as the mediator, and he told the people in Exodus 24, this is a quote, Exodus 24, verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments. So he mediated, he came and told what God had said. And the people of Israel, in verse 3, I say, all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. And this was a conditional type of covenant. They had to do these things in order to experience the blessing that was promised. And we know that they never could. And I think even yesterday, Mr. Ramsey speaking about said, you know, you can follow through the Old Testament and get discouraged about how many times there's failures in keeping the law and trying to maintain a right relationship with God through the law as well. So I think verse 20 is saying, there's no mediator in the covenant with Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. It was a one-party covenant, and it was God alone who was involved. There was no mediator needed. Verse 21, again, thinking about the overarching theme of the purpose of the law, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. So the law, again, the previous section, you know, you might be thinking that might be having negative thoughts about the law, but it's not against the promises of God. It's not antagonistic against it. There is a right role for it, which will be defined in the later verses. So he's not saying that it's a bad thing. It's just something that needs to be clearly defined. He said the law, and then in the next part he says, if there was a law that was given that could give life, it would have been this law. But ultimately he's saying the law cannot give life. And that's the main point of this verse, that the law is unable to give life. It was the most perfect law that could ever be given by God himself. And if we could have kept it, you know, but that was an impossibility. It could have given life, but the law cannot give life. And you can think of an example, a scriptural example. Think of that rich young ruler that came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was a very, you know, reading through all the Gospels, you get a different picture of him. He's a successful, you know, he's rich, he's a good person. The Lord tells him, you know, about keeping the commandments, and he says, all of these things I have kept from my youth. But he's still, you know, he's one who has kept the law perfectly, but he still says to the Lord Jesus, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So he recognizes even that, even though he's kept the law, he still is missing something. The law cannot give life. And that young ruler recognized that. And whether he came to know that life, we're not sure, because he went away sorrowful after the Lord told him what needed to be done. But the law cannot give life is in verse 21. Verse 22 tells us about... That starts to tell us about the role of the law. The scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So we're confined or we're enclosed on all sides. Some people say entrapped. We're imprisoned on all sides by sin. And that's kind of a summary of Romans 3, that we're all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does good, no, not one. All are sinners and need a Savior. And that's what the second part of this verse is doing. It's pointing us to that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, the promise might be given to those who believe by faith in Jesus Christ. So faith in Jesus Christ gives us the promise. Not by law, but by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we know again the promise is the promise of justification brought out earlier in the chapter, and the promise of the reception of the Holy Spirit as well in verse 14, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. And then verse 24 talks about the tutor. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So just like with the covenants, knowing the background of the covenants from Scripture is very important to kind of understanding the chapter, knowing about passing through the animals. I guess knowing the background of what this tutor is, and what being kept is important as well. And we don't really know that apart from, I guess, looking back at history. And I'll tell you what I've learned about what this tutor is and what this guardian is as well. Because I think that's important, a historical piece to know to understand the letter as well. So that's more in verse 24. But in verse 23, it says, before faith came. And this is the faith in Christ Jesus specifically. We know that faith existed before. We know that Abraham was justified by faith. He's the great case in that. So, but this is the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, before faith came. I jumped ahead there, but we were kept guard by the law. So again, we were held captive by the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And I think some people use, kept guard by the law. Some people say we're imprisoned, confined, different language. And those all sort of fit with the language of the letter, speaking about our relationship with the law. Because Paul talks about, being back under bondage in 2 verse 4, that they might bring us into bondage. And then in 4 verse 24, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai which gendereth to bondage. And 5 verse 1, stand fast free in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, not to be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. So we were kept in prisons, guarded by the law. So if you take the verses before together, you have the sense that, we're confined and under sin. We're all under sin. We can't escape from this. And we're also being kept guard by the law in this prison as well. These two things are confining us as well. But we're being kept for something, and we can't lose sight of that. We're not just being kept there forever and kept guard there forever. We're being kept for something until the faith would be revealed. Until faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so until Christ would come, ultimately. So again, referring again to when the fullness of the time had come. So that was the purpose for us being kept imprisoned, if you use that language. But again, to speak about the tutor or the guardian. So this is the idea that in a Greek or Roman household, the rich people would have servants, and that they would dedicate one servant or maybe a few to look after their children. And this servant, again, this is just from looking it up and from what others have said, but this servant or the slave would act as a trainer to take care of the child until adulthood. So they would take them, to and fro. They would take them from school. They would watch over their behavior while at home. Some say they would actually have the power to discipline them as well, which I guess depending on the household, maybe that would be the case. So really, it's this guardian has the power over the child to take care of them. Some say that they were a tutor. Others have a problem with saying that this person was an actual tutor or a teacher, because they say that wouldn't be the role of the servant. But I think if you use the law as our tutor, I think it does give us a nice picture, because it does show us that we are sinners. It taught us that we couldn't keep the law. It taught us that we couldn't that we needed a savior and that we couldn't save ourselves. So I think that thought is nice if you're okay with using that in the chapter. But the whole purpose of this guardian was not to ultimately raise the child and be with the child forever. There comes a certain point where they have to let the child go and the child becomes an adult. And the whole purpose of this, the law, like that tutor, is to bring us to a certain point, and is to bring us to Christ, and to bring us that we might be justified, in verse 24, that we might be justified by faith. So those households wouldn't keep that tutor on forever. The guardian wouldn't always, you know, walk with that person for the rest of their adult life. Once they became an adult, that was it, and they would say goodbye. And that's the same with the law. Once the law has shown you that you are a sinner and that you need a savior and has brought you to that point, then you are no longer in need of it, and it cannot save you. So the purpose of it is that we might be justified by faith. Verse 25, again, just says what we've been speaking about. After faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So once Christ had come, the faith in Christ Jesus had come, we are no longer in need of the supervision of the law. We no longer need to be kept guard by the law or confined. And the last few verses now. So, and this, I'm sure Philip would have spoken about this as well, because it really fits into his passage there. But we'll talk about this anyway. So, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So we're in a new position. And in verse chapter 4, it really sheds light on this. So the heir, as long as they're a child, is no different from a slave. But once they become a certain age, they are no longer viewed as just a child and no different from a slave. They're being viewed as being a son or official, you know, an adult or a daughter. So they reach that respected position on that appointed day. And on that appointed day, they would actually have authority over their guardian. They'd have authority over their servant who was looking after them. And they would be now in direct contact with their parents or with their father, no longer dealing through a guardian or a manager to look after them. They would have direct dealings now with their father. So they're in a new position. They're no longer as a child who would be considered just like another servant, essentially, is what we're told in chapter 4. They're considered now to be a son, a special place, a special position. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Some would feel that this is actual our baptism. When we are baptized, it's a symbolic picture of our transforming identification with Christ, that we are dead and now we live a new life in Christ. Others feel that this is just being immersed in Christ, that when we are baptized into Christ, we are immersed with Him in death, and what was, you know, talked about in Galatians 2, verse 20. But either way, it is our identification with Christ, that we are Christ, and that when the Father looks upon us, He sees His Son. That is the thought, I think. But we have put on Christ, and put on is the thought of just like putting on a garment. Some feel that this has to do with a link to the theater, based on the word that is used, like an actor would put on garments. Some feel that it has more meaning to do with the Romans, because once they become an adult, they take their childhood clothes off and they put on an adult garment, like a toga, I understand. So they thought it might have meaning there. And another thought, which I thought was interesting, is that it's a robe that covers all distinctions. So you put on this all-encompassing garment, and when everyone's wearing the same garment, no one can tell, you know, your class distinction, your ethnicity, your gender, anything like that. So it covers up up everything. But we have put on Christ, and He is if you want to say, garment that we have put on that covers us. So ultimately the point is when God looks on us, He sees His Son. And that is the most vital, of the most vital importance, because if God was to look at me, you know, He would see someone who is not righteous, but if He looks at His Son, He sees someone who is righteous. And that is where I am positionally, in Christ, through faith in Christ. So when God looks at me, He sees His Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank God for that. Verse 28, it says that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or male nor female. And this is talks about, you know, different things. You can Jew or Greek, we can talk about ethnicity or culture. There's slave nor free, you can talk about social class, particularly in those days as well. And male or female, I'm just talking about gender, of course, as well. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So it eliminates all of all these distinctions that have been put into place by people over the years. And if you are saved, when God looks at you, He sees His Son. And there's no distinction about anything. And another point maybe mentioned before, but the law really set to make these differences and perpetuate these differences. And it wanted to keep, you know, class distinction, and it wanted to keep differences between the male and female, and inequalities and these types of things as well. And, you know, certainly the difference between a Jew and a Gentile as well, which is really one of the central issues of this letter. So the law really sought to cause division and to create some inequalities in some ways. But in Christ, there is none of those things. They have all been torn down. Now, this is, I feel this is a positional truth, this verse. And I think it's a verse that's been misused over the years, talking to different people. I've heard this verse come up, and maybe you have too, that they use it in a real practical sense, especially in matters of the church and church truth. And they say, well, because it says here that, you know, for instance, there's no male nor female, that really there's no roles in the church for certain genders. Everyone can do whatever they really want to do or whatever they feel like it. And I think that's a misuse of the verse. I don't think it's talking about church truth. I think it's talking about a positional truth. And we know from other very clear verses in Scripture that there are certain roles for certain genders in the church. And we know that also Scripture does not say that there's any inequality in that as well. And that's an important thing to mention, that there's certainly no inequality when there's talking about different roles. So I think you may have heard that verse. In fact, it's probably one of the most common verses I've heard in this chapter over the years from people using it in that respect. But you can tell them, I think it's more talking about a positional thing, that in Christ we are all the same, that we are all being viewed as being in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the last verse, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. He brings us back and kind of talks about Abraham, talks about Abraham's seed, and talks about the promise, so kind of summarizing the whole chapter. And that's one of the points of the chapter. On what grounds are the Gentile believers included as children of God? Was it by adding these Jewish identity markers, by being circumcised, by keeping the law? Or was it by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the reception of the Spirit? And that's ultimately what it was. It is faith in Christ and the reception of the Spirit. You are considered Abraham's seed. The promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, who is Christ. We know that when God looks on us, He sees His Son. So therefore, those promises are to us as well, because we are in Christ and the promises are to us. And it's not the physical things that we worry about, inheriting, you know, the land, particularly, but it's the spiritual blessings that are brought out in this chapter, which we may not have known about had they not been revealed to us here by divine revelation. That in verse 8, that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. That was the blessing that was spoken about, that God would bless all the nations would be blessed, and that was that the Gentiles could be justified by faith. And in verse 14, I think part of the promise as well as the receiving the Holy Spirit through faith as well. So those are the spiritual blessings that we get from the promise from being in Christ. So we've come through three sections. We talked about the vindication of justification by faith in the first part, which, again, Paul appealed to the experience of the believers, and he showed them the example of Abraham. We talked about section two just briefly here, the permanence of that promise that was given. And then we talked about the purpose of the law here. And, you know, maybe if you have those conversations with people, you're not going to take them back. You might, depending on their knowledge of Scripture, you might take them back to how Abraham came before Moses, and justification by faith was before. You know, we often turn to verses like, by grace are you saved through faith. And but there's other, you know, this does give us further important truth that we can talk to people about if they're interested. Just to say what purpose the law has. And I think it's a very important passage of Scripture for us to try to understand. So with that, we'll just commit our time to the Lord.